As we enter the last leg of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul's resolute purpose to get to Rome. Why Rome? It's the center of the known world. Paul's time on earth is getting shorter, and therefore, his mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles must reach its strategic peak. From Rome, the gospel will multiply far beyond the pages of the book of Acts, and it has multiplied into our lives today. We are the continuation of the mission that began in the first century, and may we be faithful to play our strategic role as the church in the 21st century until the mission is accomplished and until Jesus returns.
Good morning. Nice to see all of you here, and thanks for coming to worship our Lord with us today. You know, I'm not much of a reader of novels. Never have been. I don't know why. But one year we had a vacation planned. We were going to go to Hawaii, and I thought, what a perfect time. I'm going to read a novel. I picked up one of those John Grisham novels, and I thought, 5 hours on the plane and laying around on the beach, I'm going to read me a novel. And I took one, and I never finished it. And I started. But I just got to the point I said, I'll just wait for the movie to come out. And you know, people love to talk about the movies, and they love to talk about the book, and they especially love to talk about how the book is usually better than the movies. And so I was thinking the other day that in some ways our lives are the movie of which the Bible is the book. We make Jesus visible. We make the gospel visible. Now, last week, Matt called it going public with your relationship with Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I called it sharing your testimony about your relationship with Jesus. And so not that I really speak from experience, but I know that I am constantly hearing that the book is always better than the movie, right? But it's also true that usually the movie reaches more people. And so if we think about our lives as kind of this big screen where every day we get the opportunity to go out into the world and to say, now showing on the screen of my life, Jesus. And because people love to talk about the movies, that gives us opportunities to talk with each other about the movies that are playing on our big screens. And that gives us opportunities to then talk about the book, to talk about Jesus, about who he was and what he has done and what difference he has made in our life, and to tell our testimony and our story. And that gives us opportunities to have what I call gospel conversations. Or at least we're supposed to. You know, sometimes the main feature in our lives gets pushed aside. But in Paul's life, Jesus was always the main feature showing on the screen of his life. And what we see is that in every situation, no matter how well filled with adversity and risk, every time he had the opportunity to speak, even if his life was in danger, Paul would say, you know what? Here's the thing, people. I love Jesus Christ. And I met him on the road to Damascus. And yes, I know you think that the Romans killed him, and they did. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And that has changed my life so significantly, so dramatically, that I just can't keep it in. And that is having a gospel conversation. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Acts chapter 24? And we're going to get there in just a few minutes. But what I want to do first is to quickly review where we've been in the book of Acts these last few weeks so that we'll understand kind of what's going on in Paul's life and what God is doing through Paul as he testifies to the grace and to the glory of the gospel of Jesus. In the last few chapters, we saw Paul doing these kind of one-offs where he is attacked and then he's rescued and then he must stand before a group of people and defend himself. If we remember back in Acts 20, at verse 22, Paul says that it was the Spirit of God that constrained him to go back to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God had constrained his heart and told him he must go to Jerusalem. But everywhere that Paul went and everybody that he told that he was going to Jerusalem, they would say, no, no, don't go. They're waiting for you there. There are people that want to harm you and hurt you. Even Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he says that we as friends started begging him not to go. And if you remember, Paul responded with this heartfelt, why? Why are you breaking my heart? Friends, why are you trying to keep me from what God wants me to do? And so he goes to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he runs into the opposition that he was told about. Now, he tries to placate some of that opposition by entering into this ritual of purification. And I guess you could say in the category of no good thing that goes unpunished, they turn on him. And they said, "You're trying to defile the temple." And they drug him out into the courtyard, and they began to beat him and to try to kill him. And some Roman soldiers came in and they rescued him. And as they took him away, he said, "No, wait a minute. Would you let me speak to them?" And I guess kind of surprised, I guess they said, okay. And so here's Paul, who begins to speak to the very people, this angry mob that was trying to kill him. And as he began to speak in their language, things calmed down. And they listened. And he began to tell his story. He began to have a gospel conversation. Until he said something that ticked him off again, and then they tried to beat him up and grab him again, and the soldiers had to take him and rescue him. And they took him away, and this time they decided they would take him before the Jewish council, the what's called the Sanhedrin. And even there, in front of the highest Jewish court in the land, Paul begins to talk about the movie that is playing on the screen of his life, and he has what we would call a gospel conversation with the Sanhedrin. And Paul would say to them, "I'm on trial. I'm on trial here with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Now, he didn't say that because he was trying to get out of the trial. He was telling them once again his story. He was saying that this is what has so changed my life. The resurrection has validated that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He has overcome sin on the cross. He has overcome death in the empty grave. And he is now still working, and he is leading through his church to put together a people, as we're told in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, to put together a people that no man can number, a people who will gladly gather around him and around his throne and sing praises to him for eternity. By the way, that is still God's mission. And that is our mission here at River Lakes. We want to be a part of what it's going to take to increase that number of people as we make disciples who make disciples. And the reaction of Paul, the reaction to Paul by the Sanhedrin, what was again from the religious leaders, it was another violent reaction. And the commander had to step in again and pull Paul away and to rescue him. In Acts chapter 23, verse 10, we're told. And then in verse 11, it says this, "On the following night, the Lord stood by him and he said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" God promises to Paul that he will get the chance to show his movie, to tell his story in Rome, the center of the then known world. Yes, Paul, you are going to Rome. But at that moment, Paul's life was still in danger. And so we read in Acts 23, beginning at verse 12, "And when it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 of them who had joined this conspiracy." So get this, you have got over 40 zealots who have taken this vow under penalty of death. They put a time frame on it. They were not going to eat, nor were they going to drink until something happened. Until what? Until they had killed Paul. In order to do that, they need some help. And so they gather the chief priest and the elders, and they say, "Hey, you guys need to call the Sanhedrin back together again. And you need to ask them to ask the tribune to bring Paul back to you. And as they bring Paul back to you, then we will attack him and ambush him on the way, and we will kill him." And what's interesting is that we are not told, and Luke, for some reason, doesn't mention whether or not the chief priest and the elders were in agreement with this. As it were, this plot to kill Paul gets thwarted because Paul's nephew, now I bet you didn't know Paul had a nephew, which meant he had a brother or sister, and this says it was his sister's son, it was his nephew. Somehow his nephew heard about this plot, and he went and told Paul, and Paul said, "Well, you better tell the commander." And he went and told the commander, and the commander believed him. And he put into this plan, into motion, this plan that is laid out in great detail in chapters 23, beginning at verse 16. This great detail of this plan about how to get Paul out of the city and over to Caesarea with over 450, almost 500 horsemen and spearmen to guard one man to go about 40 miles. It even includes the wording of the letter that was sent to the governor in Caesarea. Hey, I'm sending you this guy, Paul, and here's why. And all this detail about that, and yet Luke gives us all these details about a plot that never comes to fruition. And sometimes we've got to ask, why? Why is that here? That's a great question when you're studying the Bible, when you're reading, is to ask that question, why? Why is this here in God's Word? And so in this case, why did the Spirit of God determine to superintend Luke so that these words that God breathed out were actually written down in a book? Now they have been preserved, and now they're playing an important role in this huge story of the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Especially because nothing ever came of this plot. Well, I believe what we're seeing here is that we're seeing God's sovereignty and sovereign care for the Apostle Paul. And I think that there are times in our lives when we wonder, God, have you lost track of me? Have you lost track of who I am? And do you no longer see my life? You have made some promises to me and I have been faithful to you, and yet I'm going through all of these terrible, tough times. And we see in this instance with Paul that God is superintending this whole thing in such a way that this young man hears about the plot somehow, that he is believed by the commander, who then takes this enormous step to save Paul and to keep him alive with all these men and horses and spearmen, and to take him to the governor, Felix, over in Caesarea. All to keep Paul alive. And yet, what was God's plan? To keep Paul alive in order to get him to Rome. And so we're seeing here a little bit of what we might call the backstory of how God is working in the life of Paul. And as God is working in the backstory of Paul's life, he is also working in the backstory of your life too. And on that, you can be sure. He hasn't forgotten you. He is every day working. Sometimes in the backstory, though. And I just want to remind each and every one of us that I know we are all aware of what is happening in our world today, and we are reading the news, we're watching the conventions, we're kind of at times, I know I am at times, wringing our hands about what we see happening in our country and around the world, and many of us at times are saying, oh no, I wonder what's going to happen. I just read the other day something that just sank my heart. Some judge somewhere decided that it was not right for a group to sing "How Great Thou Art" at some kind of concert or something. I thought, oh man. And yet I want to remind each and every one of us that God is still in control. I don't know the plans he has for the United States, for us as a whole, or for you individually. There's nothing that he has promised us that we are always going to be happy and healthy and wealthy and free. That's not been something that even the church has enjoyed throughout all time and all cultures. But I can tell you this, his plan to redeem those who would believe is right on schedule, and he has invited you and I to partner with him in doing so. Our greatest opportunity is not legislative or judicial or political. Our greatest opportunity is to make sure that on the screen of our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being played out. And you see, the plot to kill Paul has been thwarted. And now for the third time since coming to Jerusalem only 12 days ago, Paul is standing before some authority that has the power to either free him or to kill him. And that brings us to Acts 24. Where Paul must face more charges from his opponents before Felix, the governor, the Roman governor of the area. He faced an angry Jewish mob. He faced the angry Jewish leaders. And now he must go before the Roman Empire's governor of the area. So number one on your outline, if you're following, the charges against Paul, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Tertullus was probably a lawyer. He was their representative who was going to bring the charges. Chances are he was a what you might call a silver-tongued orator. And he was getting his chance to kind of appear in front of what you might call the kind of the Supreme Court of the land there before the governor of the entire region. And they came and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And verse 2, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude, to which Tertullus is lying through his teeth. That is a bold-faced lie, for the Jews could not stand the fact that the Romans were occupying their land. But of course, Tertullus is playing his cards, and he's trying to butter up Felix. And so he says, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. As we see some of the charges. First in verse 5, he says, we have found this man a plague. A plague? What is that? They're saying that Paul is contagious, that he's infectious. They're trying to say he's an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. Because they go on to say, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. To stir up riots would have caught the governor's ear. Because the whole idea of self-government, which Rome gave to many that lived within their empire, and they gave their own self-government the opportunity. They only had to do two things. They had to keep the peace and they had to collect the taxes. And if one didn't happen, then the other didn't happen. And so anytime there was talk of an insurrection or a riot or chaos, the Romans would come in and they would stamp it out and they would clamp down on it. And so what they're saying here is that Paul is a threat to the peace of Rome, and he's a ringleader of this sect of those who follow Jesus. That's who the Nazarenes were. It was just not the denomination we know today, just those who follow Jesus. And then there's another charge they bring against Paul, that he's causing people to worship a man. The Jews knew that God is spirit and that you should not worship anything but God alone. They knew Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So the great charge against Paul and those who followed Christ is that they're just another cult who is following a man and not God. And in verse 6, we see another charge. It says, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Again, this was careful editing of history, for they actually had drug him out of the temple because they said he already had defiled it, not because he might. And then Tertullus closes his arguments in verses 8 and 9. He says, by examining yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And then it says, all the Jews joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. Charges brought against Paul. And so in verse 10, we then begin to see Paul defending himself against these charges. So number 2, Paul's defense, verses 10 to 21. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Paul says, look, you can verify this. I've been there only 12 days, and there is no evidence whatsoever that I incited a riot. There's no evidence that I stirred up the crowd, that I brought chaos at all. And in verse 13, he says, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. He says, there's no proof of anything. And then in 14, Paul begins to shift gears. Notice what he does. He says, you know what, that's enough talking about kind of the legal side. And he moves to what we might call the spiritual side. And he says, I must confess this. Yes, I am a follower of Jesus. And here I think he masterfully shifts from this legal discussion to a spiritual one. And sometimes when we talk about this, we talk about sharing our story and talk about telling our testimony. How do we? How do you turn a conversation with somebody? How do you turn it? And get it, whatever you're talking about, how do you turn it to begin talking about spiritual things? I like to do it by asking questions. Just asking whatever question seems to kind of come natural at the time. One of the most effective questions, though, that I like to use is to just ask something about their life. Whoever you're talking to, just ask about their life. Ask them to tell you their story. See, if we really want to care for people, we have to be willing to listen to them. We have to care about them and say, you know, tell me about yourself. What's your story? And I have found that most people are very open then. They will tell you, if they know that you are truly interested, they'll tell you their story. And there is usually something within that story that you can connect with. It might be a sports team that they like or don't like. It might be some adversity that they've gone through or they're currently going through now. Or it might be their job. It might be their kids. It might be their marriage. But the way that we are letting Jesus play out on the screen of our lives before other people is to realize that their life is a screen too. To find out what's playing on their screen. Find out where they are and what they appreciate and what they don't. And listening to them is the beginning of understanding them. And when you do that, you open the door for a gospel conversation. You open the door for an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. I ran across the other day a song by a group called the Sidewalk Prophets. How many have heard of the Sidewalk Prophets? Well, more than me. It's a song called Save a Life. And it talks rather powerfully about the opportunity to have a gospel conversation with your server at a restaurant. Listen to this first verse. We've met half a dozen times. I know your name. I know you don't know mine, but I won't hold that against you. You come here every Friday night and I take your order and try to be polite and I hide what I've been going through. If you looked me right in the eye, would you see the pain deep inside? Would you take the time to tell me what I need to hear? To tell me that I'm not forgotten? To show me that there's a God who can be more than all I've ever wanted? Because right now I need a little hope. I need to know that I'm not alone. Maybe God is calling you tonight to tell me something that might save my life. Just a simple question asking your server about his or her life can lead to a gospel conversation about your relationship with Jesus. And who knows, maybe even save a life. So Paul says here, there's no evidence to these charges, but he turns the conversation to spiritual things. He says, but this I confess to you. I'm not here to confess what their charges they're bringing, but I will confess this. I am a follower of the way. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul says, it's not a legal issue. It's a theological one. It's a spiritual one. And if there's one thing that we have learned as we walk through Acts this year, it is how important the resurrection is. And when you share your life story, don't leave Jesus on the cross, for that's not where he is. Don't leave him in the grave either, for that's not where he is, for he has been risen from the dead, and he is right now at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. How cool is that? We have a Savior who's on our side, who's paid our debt, who's forgiven every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit, who has incorporated into us his righteousness so that somehow, some way, God sees us as righteous as he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That's a great story. That's a compelling story. And I hope that is the story that is playing out on the screen of your life and that you are living in light of that story. But don't leave him there either, for he is coming back. That's not only our great hope, it is our great motivation for knowing that he is coming back and knowing that there are those that we love and that we know that do not know him. And there are those that God brings along our path like a server whom we don't know, but until he comes again, we have the opportunity to tell them our stories and to talk about our movie and to lead them to the book and to tell them about Jesus and to turn conversations to the gospel so that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that is exactly what Paul seeks to do with Felix. Number three in your outline, when he has a gospel conversation in verses 22 to 27. So get this, Felix, it says that in verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, then I'll decide your case. Now, I would imagine that there were many Christ followers living in Caesarea, probably because of Philip the evangelist who lives there. Remember him? He kind of the one guy who saved that Ethiopian eunuch, and then it says he became this evangelist and he ultimately settled in Caesarea. And I'm thinking that what Felix saw in his town there is that he saw these followers of Christ and he had knowledge of the way. And as he saw them, he said, well, wait a minute, they're not all that violent and they don't seem to be a threat to Rome, and they're model citizens. They care about each other. They love each other. They take care of each other. They even pay their taxes. How great is that? They're just the kind of people that we want around here. And I get this from verse 23, where Felix does this. He gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, if you have an insurrectionist, if you have a terrorist in custody, you don't give him any freedom, and you certainly don't give him opportunities to collaborate with anybody on the outside. But that's not what's happening here. Paul has allowed many people and friends to come in and tend to his needs and have conversations. And Felix probably sees all these people coming in and he knows about the way. He says, I know these people. And I believe that Felix then said, you know what? I think I want to talk to Paul too. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That's what was playing on the screen of Paul's life, faith in Christ Jesus. And Felix, I think, was intrigued. Luke tells us in verse 27 of chapter 24 that Felix left Paul in prison for 2 years. But over that time, Felix would often call to him and say, hey, Paul, hey, let me come down and let's have coffee or something. Let's get together and let's just talk. And Paul would take that opportunity to turn that conversation to spiritual things of faith in Christ Jesus. And it says in verse 25, of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Paul would have these gospel conversations in the middle of prison. It also says in verse 26 that Felix had left Paul in prison. Actually, he was hoping for a bribe. But Paul wasn't going to pay a bribe. Paul knew this. Paul knew that as long as he's in prison, eventually he will appeal to Caesar. And when he appeals to Caesar, they will have to send him to Rome. And they'll have to pay the cost, and they'll have to get him there to Rome, which is where God had promised that he will go and testify of him. How ironic is that? And in the meantime, in prison, he will have conversation after conversation with the governor, Felix, and whoever else happened to maybe be around about faith in Christ Jesus. And so first, letter A, is that he'll talk about faith in Christ. Faith in Christ Jesus means that Paul talked about the gospel. When Paul talks about faith in Christ, he is talking about the good news that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might become the children of God through faith alone in Christ alone. The gospel is the sum total of the saving truth as God has communicated to us, lost humanity, and as it is revealed in the person of his son, Jesus, and in his word, the Bible. The gospel is the good news. And Paul was having that gospel conversation with Felix. And then in verse 25, he kind of divides it out a little more detail where he talks about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And what I would like to do in kind of our remaining time is kind of surmise about how those conversations might have gone between Paul and Felix and how that might be a model for us on how to have and what to say in some gospel conversations. And I'm going to take some liberty a little bit just because we know what Paul wrote in other passages of Scripture, what he wrote about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. But just imagine with me, if you will, about the conversations that might have been something. First, it says, letter B, that Paul talked about righteousness. Righteousness is the character of behavior that lives up to an ethical standard. In this case, it is God's standard. And mankind is righteous if and only if in their every activity, every action, every behavior, every attitude, they rise to the level that God sets as righteous. We also read in the Bible in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 7, we read about the righteousness of God himself. Romans says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." It is revealed in the gospel. And what we would call righteous is our ability to live up to God's standard. God's righteousness is the fact that he always lives up to his standard. The great theologian and reformer Luther hated that. In his preface to the translation of the New Testament into German, he gives his testimony and he says this, "I hated the righteousness of God because what it means is that God will never bend his rule for you." In other words, he will never grade on a curve. God demands that every sin be punished and that one sin is all it takes to create eternal guilt. That's God. That's the perfect, almighty God. And if you're expecting that he's going to make an exception for you, his righteousness says that he can't do that. And Luther saw that and he said, "I hated the fact that God would not bend to my ritual." Paul is talking to Felix about righteousness and he probably says, "You know, Felix, I think you've got a problem. God expects this. And all you've got is this." And you and I, Felix, we know that no man, no woman, no child who has ever lived can even begin to approximate living perfectly and consistently and always up to God's perfect standard. We are not righteous. And God's standard of righteousness demands that all unrighteousness be punished. And God's not going to change. And we can't get there. But he says, "You know, Felix, there is an answer. The answer to that is Jesus." If you remember our scripture reading earlier, had a rather big word in it called propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction or to satisfy. And this gap between the best that we can be and what God must require because of his righteousness, that gap is satisfied by Christ. His righteousness is accounted as ours by faith. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Whatever gain I had," and get this, this is what Paul says, "whatever gain he had as a Pharisee," or he was blameless before the law, he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Whatever merits he had coming because of who he was or what he has done, Paul says, "I have counted all of that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed," he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Rubbish. Paul knows he's down here. And that God is way up here. And he knows that he's got all these merits and all these good things. And with all of those good things, he says, "If I rely on those, I'm still dead. It'll still kill me. Because no matter how that might move me up the ladder because of my merits, I will never be able to get to where I need to be. And so I've got to let those things go. I count it all as rubbish," he says, "in order that I may gain Christ and I may be found in him." And then in Philippians 3, get this, this is what he says. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness God gives that depends on faith." He says, Felix, you know what? The only way to get up here where God accepts you is for Jesus Christ to be your substitute, to fill and to satisfy that gap, and that his righteousness becomes yours. And I wonder if you can hear Felix respond. Come on, Paul. I'm a Roman. I've studied Aristotle. I've read the Nicomachean Ethics, all 10 books. And I know that in book 7, it says that self-control is the way to gain self-mastery. And I'm going to reach that level even if there is a God, for I can control my passions. I can control my desires. I can control myself. And so Paul thinks, I envision that he looks at Felix and he says, okay, you want to talk about self-control? Let's talk about self-control. The Greek word for self-control, ekratia here, the ekrat means democracy, autocracy. It is the idea of ruling. And ekratia means to rule by self, aside from outside influences. And certainly, I think Felix would have said something like, you know, I understand, I've read what Aristotle means when he said, I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is over the self. And I know that, but I am the governor, and I can do this. I can control my passions, my desires. I can control myself, and I will get there, Paul. To which Paul probably replied to him and said, yeah, but Aristotle's strategy is flawed because every person is flawed. And Felix, buddy, you don't even live up to your own best standards, much less God's. For Paul knew about the life of immorality and debauchery that Felix and his wife Drusilla were living. Their marriage was a part of that. But I think he says, but you know, Felix, I too believe in self-control. But I believe that there's a new self. We have the Spirit of God who comes to dwell in us, and we have the fruit of that very Spirit, and one of them is self-control. That's the same word. But it no longer means that I'm doing this. In fact, Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ, and I don't live anymore. The old me was never able to overcome sin. But the new me that is in Christ, as a new creation, I have the indwelling Spirit, and now I'm able to begin to understand and to prefer righteousness over sin. And perhaps you can hear Felix saying, oh, come on, Paul. I'm doing really well on my own. Here I am living life on my own terms. I'm in charge. Look at me, Paul. I tell people to go and they go. I tell people what to do and they do it. Everywhere I go, people bow and scrape before me. And by the way, Paul, look at you. You're here in prison, disheveled, your beard's grown, you're dirty, you've been in prison for years, and you're trying to tell me that what you have is better than what I have? And that's when Paul probably turned the conversation again and he said, well, Honorable Felix, that describes the situation today. But let me tell you what the future holds. And letter D, he began talking about the coming judgment. The coming judgment. And if we put together some things that Paul wrote in Colossians and in Acts 17 on top of Mars Hill, it might have sounded something like this. Felix, buddy, you got to understand that there's a God who made everything, and by him everything holds together, and you don't build a home for him. He builds everything for you, and he serves you every day by giving you things to eat and air to breathe and the water that falls from the heavens, and it falls on the good and it falls even on the bad. But one day he's going to judge this earth in righteousness, in his standard. He's going to judge it in the standard of perfection and in the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. And he has already proven to us by raising Jesus from the dead. And so, Felix, you may be confident today in your own ways and in your own philosophy and in your own beliefs, but they are not enough, Felix. They are not enough, for judgment is coming. And notice the next phrase. And Felix was alarmed. So a man who thought he had everything, thought he had it all together, was alarmed, so alarmed that he left and he said, I'll have time, I'll have to find time to meet with you. Paul had presented a powerful and a compelling story in a simple gospel conversation. And we don't know what happened to Felix. We're not told. We're just told that there's a Felix is gone and he's out, and a new governor, Festus, comes in. And number four, Paul in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, he appeals to Rome. He appeals to Caesar so that he can be taken to Rome. Somehow, we don't know if Felix ever believed or understood, or in his fear, it kept him away. But we do know that the story continued. And Paul will have to argue his defense again, but this time he will appeal to Caesar as God continues to move him closer and closer to Rome. A simple gospel conversation. And I just want to close with this application this morning about a gospel conversation. I believe that if for each and every one of us, a gospel conversation can happen, number one, no matter where you are. No matter where you are, if Paul can have a conversation in prison, then you can have a gospel conversation wherever you happen to be. Secondly, a gospel conversation can happen no matter who you talk to. If Paul is talking to the governor, then you can have a gospel conversation with anyone that you happen to be talking to. Number three, a gospel conversation can happen no matter how long it takes. If Paul had multiple conversations over a two-year period, then you can have gospel conversations regardless of how long or how often you might have to meet with somebody. It doesn't matter. You just keep having the gospel conversation. And a gospel conversation, I believe, can happen no matter the response. If Paul continued to talk about Jesus without a response from Felix, and we don't know that there was, then you can have gospel conversations without knowing the response. The response is up to God, not up to us. What's up to us is to have the conversation. Wherever, whoever, whenever, and however. My prayer is that in the coming days, in the coming weeks, you would see those opportunities. You would take that opportunity and turn the conversation to a spiritual one. And that as people see the movie playing out on your life, that you'd have opportunities to talk about the book and to tell them about Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you have sent your Son to die for us, and that out of his righteousness we have been saved, and we, Lord, all of our sins have been placed on him, and his righteousness has been given to us. And Father, thank you for the opportunities that we have to tell others about what you have done in saving us, and that as they watch our lives, Lord, that we have opportunities to talk about you. I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to do that over and over again, and that, Lord, you deal with the response. You deal with the result. And Father, we will lift it to you, and we thank you for this story and see how you are working. How you work in the life of Paul and how you work in our lives as well. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.